Turn with me now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and read again at verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But especially the words in, I suppose, verse 9 as well, but I was particularly thinking of verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm sure you've heard often enough that the Apostle John, the author of this epistle, is popularly known as the Apostle of Love. And that for several reasons. One is surely that the Gospels refer to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it was evident that there was a close bond between himself and John, because he's the one of whom the Gospels record that he leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ at the supper. And also he was one of that apparent inner circle of the disciples, always Peter, James and John. Always the Lord seemed to use them and have them particularly in a particular relationship with him throughout his ministry. And also, I suppose, he is regarded as the Apostle of Love just from the sheer fact that he refers so much to love. Love figures so much in his writings, and especially in this first epistle. In fact, we owe to the Apostle John what one theologian has described as probably the greatest single statement about God in the Bible. And we've read it in this very chapter, that God is love. But equally marvelous, if not even more marvelous, is that this same God has not only revealed that love but in Jesus Christ, but has exercised that love to rebellious and hell-deserving sinners. See how the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans says, but God commends his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the late highly regarded and rightly so Professor Murray of Westminster, he says that God's love for sinners is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature. It's difficult as for us to appreciate how God could so love sinners as to send his own dear son into this world to suffer, to die in their room and in their stead. And surely then this is a subject worthy of our most serious and our most diligent and our most frequent consideration. It is to our shame and indeed to our great loss how neglectful we are in contemplating the love of God towards sinners. And that to our own great loss. There's one theologian, New Testament scholar, says this. The theme of the love of God is not soon exhausted, either in our experience or in our theology. Doubtless, it will occupy our reflection and call forth our admiration in eternity. If that is the case, and it is, how much more ought to be the case that even in this dark world, that we should give ourselves more than we do to contemplating and a believing contemplation on the love of God to sinners such as we are. May the Lord help us to rectify this shameful neglect through our meditation, even despite our inadequate contemplation of it and our inadequate endeavour to present it amongst ourselves this evening. And before going on to consider it more particularly, can I just add one other statement from the well-known commentator Matthew Henry. He says this: our love to the Lord is not worth speaking about, but his love to us can never be spoken of enough. How true. And is that not exactly the sentiment of the Apostle John when he says here, herein, he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So then, the first thing that I would like to say in that regard, in considering the love of God to sinners such as we are, first of all, a very simple point: the truth of this statement. Its truth, that's the first thing we can say about it, and that he loved us, that's a fact, an incontrovertible fact. It is the truth. Oh, how we ought to rejoice in that simple point. A truth, not something imagined, not something exaggerated. It is no exaggeration to assure sinners that God loves sinners, that God is graciously disposed to sinners, that God is graciously disposed to yourself as a sinner and to myself as a sinner. Isn't that a glorious truth? Should that not stir our very souls? Should that not draw out our soul in praise, in magnifying the Lord our God? It's not something we just imagine. It is no exaggerated statement. But in the words of, remember the words of Paul to Festus, when he was making his own witness and testifying to Festus how God in his grace had met, and how Christ in his grace had met him on the road to Damascus, and how he had mercy on him. And Festus breaks out in the middle of Paul's speech and says, "You're mad, Paul." And that's the way perhaps the world of unbelievers may indeed react to the message of the gospel. I'm sure it is often the case. But Paul's response, these, he says, I'm not mad. These are the words of truth and soberness. It's not some emotional hype that we have in the gospel. It's absolutely true. God is love, and he loves sinners and has mercy upon them. And every sinner can take courage to come to the Lord, no matter how sinful, no matter how far astray, no matter how deep they may fall into sin. God loves to have mercy upon sinners. God loves to take them from, even as the psalmist says, that he takes them, I can't remember the exact words of the psalm, but from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. But also there's another psalm, that's this is the psalm where he says that he takes them even from the dung heap. The dung heap. They're of no use, like refuse. Throw them out. That's how society, that may perhaps our neighbours and friends and acquaintances may look upon us. Just rubbish, cast out, they're not worth our consideration. But God lifts them from the dung heap. What does he do with them? Oh, he has mercy on them. He washes them, he cleanses them, and he restores them, and he places them amongst his princes. What grace! What grace and mercy! What love God has for sinners. No, it's not hype. It's a truth. And it is a truth, not a deception. We're not playing on people's emotions. We're not trying to dupe them, to gather them in under false pretenses. This is the truth, just as is true of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This man receives sinners and eateth with them. It's not a deception indulged in by ourselves or inflicted upon others. For as Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we, he says, have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. It's not the way these sects go round the doors, your Mormons and your Jehovah Witnesses. If you look at the way they go about things, they're deceitful. They they corrupt the scriptures, and they're cunning. They cast their net, and if you're not watchful and careful, and if you're not wary and familiar with the truth, they can easily draw people, and do people who know do not know the word of God, do not know the truth as we have it in the scripture, they're easily duped. And these sects, they use kind of sly methods, but that has nothing to do with the gospel. That's alien to the spirit of the gospel. As Paul says, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. Even these sects will go so far as when you take a scripture, say, to counter, but they'll have their own translation. That has no foundation amongst the manuscript evidence that we have. But they'll have their own translation in order to counter and what you're saying, and appear to be saying authoritatively from the word of God. But they're in error in these matters. It is a truth, not a fiction. As the Apostle Peter also assures us in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that entails. But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These men, the apostles, they experienced these things for themselves and could add their own personal testimony as verification of the truth as it was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. A truth, from this aspect as well, is important. A divine truth. What do I mean by that? It is a revealed truth. It's not something that people have concocted, something that they've imagined, or human reasoning. This is a truth that is revealed from heaven, revealed by God himself, and recorded for us infallibly in the scripture. This is a truth that would never occur to man, and difficult for sinful man to believe. If a man is genuinely awakened by the Spirit of God to recognize his sin and sinfulness and how heinous and hateful that is to God, and if a man is made aware of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, I would say it's impossible for a man in that state of mind to believe that God loves sinners, until such time as that man, his conscience is enlightened by the Spirit of God through the scriptures to see that this is a truth, and a glorious truth, a wonderful truth, a blessed truth, and a saving truth as well. See how the apostle puts it again, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This glorious truth isn't something that somebody has imagined, or somebody that has sort of reasoned. It is something beyond man's capacity. It is something that only God himself could reveal. Now, I know that it's not, perhaps not put it like that, it's a common view amongst men and women that God is a God of love. And from in a certain way, it isn't something surprising if God exists at all. He is a God of love. But why do they so easily accept that? It's because of their ignorance. It wouldn't be so commonly believed among, if, as I said, they had a knowledge of their own sin and what sin is and who God is, only because of their ignorance of God and God in his holiness, and ignorance of the heinous nature of sin. And in order for sin to be forgiven, all that is entailed in that, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to suffer on the cross the curse of death in the Roman in the stead of sinners. I say again, it needs the enlightening of the Holy Spirit before a sinful man, that is an awakened sinner, to come to that belief and to that conclusion. And the answer to the reasonable but enigmatic perplexity expressed by the question, how can a holy God love hell serving rebellious sinners? The answer to that question, and it's a hard question, is only to be found not in philosophies or anything else, only to be found in the gospel. That's the only thing that can explain or enlighten us as to how a holy God can love a hell-deserving sinner. But such a glorious truth is not left, to mere assertion or to mere proclamation. It is fully corroborated in the scriptures with solid and verifiable evidence. And let's consider some of that evidence. And that evidence is fourfold. First of all, the author. None other than God himself has made this revelation. See how the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. No one less than the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human nature. God has sent, not even prophets. It is the Son who has assured us of this. And God says concerning his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Here is the real evangelist, none other than the Son of God in human nature. And he has spoken many precious truths, and one that is very relevant to what we are thinking about at the present moment is found in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. These things, he says, I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time is coming when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And what is he going to say about the Father? At that day you shall ask in my name, And I say not unto you that I will pray for you, pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. These are wonderful words. The Father himself loves you. You know, lots of people think of doing justice to the Father. They think that somehow or another that is Christ, even Christ by his suffering on the cross, that has made the Father loving towards and towards sinners. What an injustice that is done. That is done to the Father. It is out of the infinite fountain of the love of the Father that the provision of salvation has come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, he didn't need anything to make him loving, because God in his very nature is loving. And a holy love at that. A holy love at that. And yet, such a love, a holy love, that it has no difficulty in providing a Saviour. No difficulty in sending his Son and into the world, into such an environment, such a hostile environment, was his provision. Welcomed by the world, not a bit of it. We see the world in pursuit of him, even when he's hardly breathed in this world. Herod was out to dispatch him. And see how the Jews, how persecuted he was by the Jews, until at last they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That is how the world dealt with God's provision. And you can see God's embodiment of his love unto salvation. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Oh, the marvel that God should love a sinful world in that way. That he has so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God himself, the Father particularly, the Father himself loves you. So assures the disciples of that. And God commends. Notice, God commends his love to sinners. God commends his love to us in that whilst we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that ultimately, and primary and ultimately, the warrant we have for entertaining this glorious truth that God loves sinners is God himself. And what higher authority, what stronger ground, what stronger evidence do we need to believe this wonderful truth than that it is God himself who is its witness, who speaks it. The God for whom it is impossible to lie. God doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He tells the truth, and what a glorious truth it is. And so we can adopt the very positive language and apply to our present consideration and say that by the statement that the Epistle to the Hebrews has in chapter 16, where God says that by, where the epistle says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. But we can equally and rightly put the love, because it's justice through of the love set before us in Christ in the gospel. Or the evidence that is set before us is of course presented to us in the scripture. And that leads me then to consider the next, not just the truth of the statement, but its basis. It's not empty rhetoric, not love in word only. It's been demonstrated. It's been proved by deeds. Or deeds of the most astonishing nature. The Apostle John refers to that in this, the love of God, says in verse 9, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What a strong basis. This has been demonstrated by deeds. It's not theory. He sent his Son into this world, a hostile world. And as I referred to, a world that manifested the animosity, the downright hatred for the Son of God. The provision that God had made for us, has made for our salvation. And the incarnation that God has manifested, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The incarnation is a strong basis, foundation for believing this. You think of the marvel that the second person of the Godhead, God of very God, took a true body and a reasonable soul into union with his own divine person, and was in that human nature born into this world. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Oh, it is a mystery, a marvelous and a wonderful mystery, and an evidence of God's love for sinners. And as I said, by the sentiment of the world, but what a world that was hostile to him, a world in which he suffered such humiliation, being cast out, taken without the gate, and crucified, where they put the rubbish, along with criminals. Imagine. The very Son of God, and yet God the Father was willing to subject his own Son to such humiliation. Surely that is a strong basis for believing this glorious truth. And what about the benefits that have come to us through that love, the love of God manifested in his Son? When he says here, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's one of the benefits that have come to us through this love. The propitiation. What is that? That's a big word, a theological word. It's a turning away of the wrath and the anger, the just wrath, the holy wrath of God due to us for our sins. And Christ, by his life and by his death, suffering the wrath of God due to us for our sins. He suffered that. He suffered the very curse of God due to us for our sins. He suffered that in our room and in our stead. And it was because of the love of God for sinners that that provision was made. And just as I quoted again, John 3:6, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And all that is involved inside that little word, gave him over to his own wrath and to his own curse, as well as to the animosity and enmity and humiliation of his enemies. The benefits, propitiation, so that God now is his anger has been turned away, and we can have cordial a restoration of our relationship with him, a cordial relationship with him, a relationship of peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is justification. That we are in our filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, the best that you and I can do, is as a filthy rag in God's sight. But see what God has provided for us in his love. Our righteousness, the like of it, is nowhere else to be found. It is a God righteousness. Just as the Apostle Paul says, the memory. 2 Corinthians and that chapter 5, is it not? And at the end of the chapter, we read, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, who knew no righteousness, could be made the righteousness of God in him." And the apostle again says somewhere else, "that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." What a glorious garment the Lord clothes us with, the righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into a new relationship. We're adopted into his family. And all this is flowing. And I have to be quick. All this is flowing from his love to sinners in Christ. We come into possession of eternal life. Life. And what is eternal life, particularly in the scriptures? It consists as Paul, as the Lord says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It consists of a knowledge, a communion, a fellowship with God. To know God in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, through Christ. That's life. Life eternal. That is the life that belongs to eternity for its consummation. It depends on eternity for its consummation and its fullness. We only have a taste of it in this world. But in the world to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness, and when the Lamb will lead His people to living fountains of water, and the place where there will be no more pain, no more curse, no more sin. Oh, life, consummated life in the heaven, in the glory that is to come. You can look that up. You read it in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 21 and 22, where it's speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, speaking of the new Jerusalem, and the new people that are going to occupy that wonderful place, even in heaven. That's the benefits that come from this love. And see also how the solid basis we have for believing this. John's own and his fellow believers, his fellow apostles, tells us here, he says, have believed. We know and believe the love which God has for us. He's not indulging in theories. He has experienced this love for himself, as have the other disciples. And the people of God can add their own amen to these things, because they have tasted for themselves that God is a loving God, that God is a gracious God. To bring this to a close, what a solid basis for believing this wonderful truth. Paul in Romans 8 says, what shall we say to these things? Can we say anything that contradicts this testimony that God loves sinners, that He has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life? We have a solid basis, foundation, for believing it. And that, of course, places, and I'm just concluding, places a tremendous responsibility upon every one of us who hear this testimony, to believe it and to act upon it. The obligation to believe this truth, for this is the only way to derive benefit from Him. It's all one just to hear it, but you have to believe it. What's the point in having a medicine that can treat a disease, just to admire it, to be hearing him, and that is when you've got the disease, just to hear about it, hear other people speaking about it, how it has helped them, how it has cured them, if we don't take the medicine for ourselves. You see, Scripture, with all its wonderful revelation, with all its wonderful truths, we have to believe them to derive benefit from them. Is that not what the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews says? That the word, the gospel was, he says, concerning the Israelites, the gospel was preached unto them, but it didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in them, that herded. And for the gospel to be efficacious in your experience and mine, we have to believe the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it doesn't stop there. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Oh, there is the necessity, the responsibility that the gospel places upon us to believe it and to accept it as a very serious responsibility. Indeed, Hebrews warns warns us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice, an evil heart. And that is what unbelief is. It's evil. It's a great sin, a serious sin, a sin that will cost us our soul if we refuse to believe the gospel. So, the writer to the Hebrews urges, today if you hear his voice, and you're hearing the voice of God in the scriptures, you're hearing that even this night, this evening, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. For what does the writer of the epistle say again? That they didn't enter into because of that unbelief. Those who refused initially to enter the land, remember, they were condemned. The Israel was condemned for 40 years, to spend 40 years in the wilderness. That only Caleb and Joshua entered in of that generation. They all perished in the wilderness. That is a serious warning to yourself and myself. We will not enter into salvation. We will not enter into heaven if we persist in unbelief, refusing. It's an insult to the God of grace and the God of mercy. It demands a positive response. There is no such thing as neutrality with regard to the gospel. You're either for the gospel or you're against it. He that is not with me, says Christ, is against me. So on which side are we this night? Are we with Christ and for Christ or against him? And if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, then you're against him. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. But this responsibility is equally applicable to believers. See how John says, we know and have believed the love which God has for us. And to derive the comfort and encouragement that this truth affords, we need to appropriate it for ourselves and personalize it. Is that not what the Apostle Paul did when he said, when he gave thanks, the life, he says, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. The believer has to appropriate this for himself or herself as well and make it personal. Unbelief is, as I said, a grievous sin. And the Lord warned Thomas, his disciple, against it. Do not be unbelieving, he says, but believing. The great Puritan theologian Owen says to believers, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. That's a wonderful statement. A very comforting statement on the one hand, but a very serious warning on the other. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. That shows you the seriousness of unbelief with regard to a believer, to a child of God. It is a great sin. So, all of us, we have to be aware of our inherent and natural proneness and inclination to unbelief. It's so natural for us because of the sin that is in us. We have to resist the opposition of an evil conscience. That is a conscience that resists the light of the gospel. And in other words, are refusing to believe the infallible word of God. Oh, beware of it. Resist it. And rather repent and believe the gospel. May the Lord bless to us his own word. Let's just stand for a word of prayer. Oh, ever blessed Lord, we give thanks for the glorious truth that is revealed to us in Christ and him crucified, that you love sinners and that you have so loved them as to give your only begotten Son as a Saviour. Oh, gracious one, help us to believe the good news for ourselves. And we pray, gracious one, that we would know the power of the gospel unto salvation. Help us to receive your word mixed with faith in our hearts, and help us not to be unbelieving but believing. Forgive us, O Lord, for how often we yield to the sin of unbelief. Take away our sin by the precious blood of Christ, and the pleasure be thine. Amen. Let us conclude our service singing to God's praise in Psalm 31 and verse 21. Psalm 31 and at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he has magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, in my haste had said. Means a thing we say in haste that we have to regret and repent of. I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou, when to thee with cries my moan I made. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send. All ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. These four verses we stand to sing. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he has magnified his wondrous love to me. Let's stand.
All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified I'm
Thank you.